Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1130, you will find our passage today in Romans chapter 6. And as you're turning, I want you to think about something with me. What is it that differentiates a Christian from a non-Christian? And I've answered that question in the positive so many times, but listen, the distinguishing mark of the Christian is not obedience. I want to tell you what is not the distinguishing mark. It is not obedience. And further, the distinguishing mark of the Christian is not service. It's not. We are not set apart from non-Christians by obedience or service as unique characteristics of our life. Huh? Really? Obedience and service are not the sole possessions of Christians. People worldwide are obedient. I'll prove you that point from our text. You'll see it. And everyone universally serves. The question is not, do you obey? Here's the question. Who do you obey? That's the real issue. Now we're getting to the real heart of the matter. The question is not, do you serve, but who do you serve? Bob Dylan was right when he sang in 1979, "We've all gotta serve somebody." Now, who's Bob Dylan? Some of you say, "I have no idea." Ask your dad and mom. And if they're too young, ask your grandpa and grandma. Okay, I was 16 when he wrote that song. Listen to Dylan's refrain. "But you're going to have to serve somebody, yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." Anybody here remember that song? I do. It is one of Bob Dylan's truest songs that he wrote. John Lennon of the Beatles became so angry when he heard that song that he wrote an obscene counter song. He entitled it, "Serve Yourself." Serve Yourself. And the song, in fact, was so bad that Yoko Ono published an apologetic explanation of it in 1998. It was just that bad. And the message was that bad. But Dylan got it right. The idea of a truly autonomous human being who serves no one, free from all outside powers and influences, well, that's a completely false idea. There's no such thing. It's a fiction. Either a person is under the power of sin, he obeys and serves sin, or he is under the power of God, obeying and serving God in Christ. It's not a question of whether or not a person will have a master. The question is, which master? Which master will be obeyed and served? And let me show you this in our study today. And our text is Romans 6, verses 15 to 19. Allow me to read it to you. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." Now, to understand our new text for this morning, let's begin with letter A. Notice it on your outlines, the accusation. Does grace lead to sin? No, that's Paul's answer. Verse 15 again. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be." Now with verse 15, You notice we're starting a new paragraph, but it begins really in the exact same way as did verses 1 to 14. There's this brief question, what then? And then that's followed by this rhetorical question that mouths an accusation of Paul's opponents. In other words, then, you know, Paul is telling us something he's heard through the years. And then comes this strong negation of the question and its implied objection. Paul says, may it never be. Megenoita, God forbid. 1,000 times no. And then Paul goes on to give this lengthy explanation of why it can't be so. And not only are the elements of verses 1 and 15 similar, even the nature of the rhetorical questions is very similar. Verse 15 almost repeats verse 1. And in both cases, Paul asks whether God's grace should lead to sin. Does God's grace lead to sin? But there's an important difference between verse 1 and verse 15. In verse 1, the question is about sinning to gain more grace. In verse 15, the question is about sinning because of grace. Verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And in both cases, the way Paul structures his question is shaped by what he has said about God's grace in the prior context. So in chapter 5, last chapter, verse 20, the chapter's end, he said that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that could be misunderstood to promote sin. But Paul responds, never, don't ever make that conclusion. We died to the power of sin. How can we live in it any longer? That's a great answer. Verse 14 is his summary statement of the whole argument of verses 1 to 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. It is law that provokes and increases sin, but grace opposes it. Grace frees us from sin's power, Christian. That's his answer. It's a superb closing statement. And the argument of verses 1 to 14 is conclusive, it's powerful, it's convincing, it's airtight. But you see, Paul has learned from experience. He preached the gospel, he taught the word of God, and he's made this argument before at other times in other places with other audiences. He knows that people are bound to twist and pervert his concluding statement. The twisted reasoning might go something like this. If we're no longer under law, then law doesn't need to be obeyed. We're free of all moral restraints. And if God's grace covers all sin, then we're perfectly free to do as we please with sin. After all, what difference would a little sin make anyway? And I've heard some of those kinds of arguments before, many times in my life. I bet you have too. Maybe you've encountered people in sin who try to excuse their sin. They'll say stuff like, I know it's wrong, but I'm a child of God. He will forgive me. I'm under grace. Woohoo! And that thinking is not only incorrect, it's also dangerous. And why is it so dangerous? Well, because when we misinterpret and misrepresent the freedom that we have in Christ, we end up actually empowering sin. Empowering sin to pull us back under its authority. It is living a lie. It's living this lie that you're not really dead, Christian, to sin's power, that you're not really alive to God in Christ to now walk in newness of life. People who continually pervert grace may be revealing, in fact, sadly, that they're not even under grace, and they never have been under grace. F.F. Bruce's words need to be heard. He says, to make being under grace an excuse for sinning is a sign that one is not really under grace at all. That's not how a Christian thinks or lives. But Paul is going to meet that kind of deadly thinking head on in verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. 1,000 times no. God forbid. And then to teach us the right way of thinking and to make his reasoning stick with us, he employs this really shocking colorful, attention-getting metaphor of slavery. Slavery, this picture of slavery in the following verses. And that brings us to letter B. Notice the analysis. Salvation brings a change of slaveries, covering verses 16 to 18. Now in verses 1 to 14, Paul showed us that the abundant grace of God in Christ, it does not encourage us to sin, but instead it provides the only real freedom from the power of sin. And then now in verses 15 to 23, the second half of the chapter, Paul's going to give us the other side of our new position in Christ. And here it is. Freedom from sin's power means nothing less than slavery to God and slavery to righteousness. Did you hear that? Slavery to God and slavery to righteousness. And this theme of slavery now is going to dominate the rest of the chapter. And this idea of slavery is expressed by Paul through the use of his words, doulos, slave, the noun, the verb doulao, enslave. They occur 8 times in every verse except 15, 21, and 23. And then he has additionally the related words obedience, obey. They occur 3 times. He uses the words for freedom and set free 3 times. And those refer us back to the teaching of verses 1 to 14, 2 of those times. So I have to conclude, when you put all that together, that the theme of this new section is slavery. Slavery. But for us as Christians, there is freedom in slavery in a wonderful way. And I want you to see that in our study in the weeks ahead through this passage. Now with verses 16 to 18, Paul wants us as his readers to first understand that salvation brings this change of slaveries. So notice again with me, verses 16 to 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Let's begin to understand our passage with point one. Notice, if you present yourself as a slave to someone, then you are a slave. Then you are a slave. Now in verse 16, with the mention of slavery, Paul would surely get the attention of the entire congregation of his Roman readers. They know slavery very well. Let me tell you about that. It's estimated that maybe 1/3 of the population of Rome in that first century was slaves, a whole third of them. And so huge was the slave population that at one point there was this suggestion that slaves be made to wear a distinctive style of clothing. Well, that was abandoned because then they thought, wait a minute, if we have them wear this distinctive style of clothing, there's this fear that'll just show you how many of them there are. And there was this fear of their numerical strength. There were so many slaves, and slavery was so widespread in the Roman Empire generally that it was just an accepted part of life. In Paul's day, slavery had virtually eclipsed free labor. You would find slaves who were doctors, accountants, librarians, teachers, artists, musicians. Nearly all of the professions, all the vocations could be filled by slaves and were filled by them. And I need to add that many free men had once been slaves. And so it's quite likely that of the Roman Christians, as Paul is writing to them, that maybe more than half either were slaves or were currently enslaved. So he's writing to a congregation of slaves in many ways, either past or present. And as they read Paul's words here in chapter 6, there's not a member of the church who isn't aware of its implications. They get it. This is right up at the heart of their life in the Roman Empire. They understand what he's getting at. And so I say to you, think with me. I ask you this question. Why is Paul using this imagery of slavery to depict, to picture the Christian life? Why pick that, Paul? And here's the answer, and here's what I want you to see. It's necessary to show that the freedom of the Christian from sin is not a freedom to sin. Let me say that again. The freedom of the Christian from sin is not a freedom to sin. Did you get that? Freedom from sin and its power over us is not a freedom to sin. And that means, brothers and sisters, sin's power over you, as we've said week after week after week, it's broken through Jesus Christ. But God our Father didn't free us from sin's power so that we could now be free to sin. That's not his intention. Oh, no. Yes, we are free from the binding, enslaving power of sin. We're free from the sin-stimulating power of the Mosaic Law. But Paul presently makes clear that we're now under this new obligation to obey our new master God and to obey God's new and righteous way. The Christian life is one of slavery to righteousness. That's how Paul pictures it for us. And bring that perspective to verse 16 as I read it now for you for a third time. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now, verse 16 begins with those familiar words, do you not know? And that's just like verse 3 earlier in the chapter. This is Paul's customary, typical way to introduce a fact he knows his readers already grasp, they already understand. He's bringing that fact to their attention. They are familiar with it. Even before their salvation, they were familiar with this. They get it. Here it is. Simply put, obedience is the universally distinguished feature of slavery. That's what distinguishes slavery. Obedience. That's what a slave does. Slaves obey. Okay, got it. That's easy to understand. Now in verse 16, though, Paul speaks about presenting yourself to someone as a slave. And the verb carries the idea of habitually presenting yourself, handing yourself over, putting yourself at someone else's disposal. And when you do that, says Paul, you become a slave of that person. Now we ask in the 21st century, why does Paul even talk like that? What? What's he even talking about? How strange, this idea of presenting yourself to someone as a slave. No one would actually do that, right? I mean, we would never do that. And this concept may surprise us because we would generally think of Roman slaves as becoming slaves involuntarily. What we do know about that first century, we would think, well, someone enters slavery against his will, against her will. People were forced into slavery, right? But actually, there was such a thing as voluntary slavery. There was. It was a common practice in the first century when Paul wrote. So let me just step back. Let me explain to us a world that is foreign to us. It's unknown to us. It's so bizarre in some ways. But everyone in Paul's day would understand it. Everyone in Paul's day would take it for granted. And that's first century slavery. Now, most slaves became slaves in one of two ways. First, most became slaves as prisoners of war. Your side lost. Too bad. You survived. You're now a slave of the victorious powers. See, we don't even know what that would be like in warfare. But secondly, there would also be children who were born to those prisoners of war, and they would also be slaves. So those two categories made up the largest groups of slaves in the Roman Empire. Prisoners of war and their children. Too bad. That's just how life goes. Everyone would understand that. But there was another way to become a slave, and that was for a much smaller group than the last. Here's for the minority, and that would be through voluntary slavery. Those who would willingly offer themselves for sale in the marketplace. Did people actually do that? All the time. All the time. Now, why would someone sell himself into slavery? I mean, we're thinking about slavery like it was practiced in the United States. Why would anyone voluntarily enter into slavery like that? Well, I got to tell you, don't think of American slavery when I'm talking. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament condemn the institution of slavery as it was practiced in the United States. And we do that too. We condemn it. We join Scripture. And we've talked about this in the past. But to understand Romans 6, we have to travel back to the first century AD, wherein Roman slavery was different. It was far different than American slavery of blacks as we know it. In that culture, slavery often was not permanent. In fact, most slaves were freed by the age of 30. And often, slaves did not serve for more than 7 years. It was temporary. And it was seen as generally a positive solution. Did you get that? A positive solution to some very difficult problems. And let me give you three reasons why people sold themselves into slavery in the first century. First of all, it was a common path to Roman citizenship for non-citizens. That's a big deal. If you were a Roman citizen in the first century, that carried some clout. And remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. And I'll go one better. He was born a Roman citizen. That carried a lot of clout, many rights, many privileges. It's a big deal to become a Roman citizen. And so a slave could temporarily serve, and he would receive at the end of his service a new status, Roman citizenship, due to the family served. That was a big deal. Secondly, voluntary slavery was a way for a free but poor person to get a vocational path, to get a job, to gain financial stability. Through this means, someone could become a skilled worker, artisan, doctor, teacher, and so on, and work under an owner. And slaves, in fact, often, get this, they not only owned property, but slaves in this first century also at times owned other slaves, okay? Yeah, you see, we don't even have a concept of this. It's so different from U.S. slavery. Third, voluntary slavery was a way to avoid financial catastrophe and to pay off debt. Aren't you glad that we no longer live in ancient times? People today can declare bankruptcy, keep their house. Listen to this. Keep their wife and kids and themselves out of slavery. But back then, you were in debt. You sold what you had. You sold your children. You sold your wife. You sold yourself. That's horrendous. And yet, in this way, voluntarily, a slave could avoid financial catastrophe and pay off debt. It's really you indenturing yourself. That's the idea. And by your service, you paid back what you owed. And Paul, in all of this, he's using this cultural practice to teach us important spiritual lessons that we want to grasp as Christians. So Paul says, verse 16, when you present yourself to someone as a slave, you are to obey him. You're a slave to the one you obey. You agree to do that. That's what you agree to. You're entering into this understanding. So then Paul's point is, if you hand yourself over as a slave, you cannot expect your freedom. Self-surrender leads invariably to slavery. You're a slave, and so it is spiritually. You are a slave of whomever you obey. But now let's get more specific with point two. Notice, spiritually speaking, there are two and only two masters: sin and God. On the one side is sin, and on the other is God and his righteousness. And those are the only two options. And here's what's shocking to us as Americans, who think, well, I can just make my own reality. I create reality. I speak it into existence. No, you don't. Your foolishness is going to butt up hard against the solid rock of reality if it hasn't happened already. Okay, you can pretend to create reality. You're not creating anything. There is no possibility of neutrality. We are never free from a master. No one is, as humans. And so to repeat, there's no such thing as true human autonomy. There's no such thing as freedom from all outside powers, all controlling influences upon our lives for mankind. The only one who is completely and supremely autonomous is God. Did you get that? Not us. He's the only one. And you're not, and I'm not. So listen, I'll say it again. Either a person is under the power of sin, or he is under the power of God as master. And everyone has to serve somebody. That's the way reality is. You can wish it weren't so. You can try to write your own story. You're not going to change anything. That's just the way things are. Everyone has to serve somebody, some external power, whether God and righteousness or sin and the devil, Satan. And it is not an issue of whether or not a person will have a master. To say it again, it's which master? Which master? Which master will be obeyed and served? And non-Christians then, see, as you talk to non-Christians in your life, it could be your own spouse, it could be a friend, it could be someone at work or someone in school. Non-Christians think they are free, but they're actually dead in their trespasses and sins. They're enslaved to the power of sin. And it doesn't make any difference if they pretend otherwise. That's the fact. They are held captive by Satan to do his will. Even if they deny that and pretend it isn't true, you know it's true. And you're bringing the gospel to them. That is their only hope of deliverance from Satan and sin. They think they're their own master. Wrong. You know better. And the Bible tells us that. Now, point three then follows. Notice, everyone is a slave of one or the other. But you cannot serve two masters. See? Listen to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus, our Lord, is so clear on this. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or wealth. That's the idea of mammon. Now, in that context of Matthew 6, it's God versus money or possessions. But the point is still true, right, brothers and sisters? You can't serve two masters. And in Romans 6, that's clear also. Only two masters, you have to serve one. It's either sin or God. And you hear that, and maybe you're sitting there and you're evaluating yourself and you're asking yourself, well, which master do I serve? Doesn't matter what other people think. What's reality? Which master do I in fact serve? Is it sin or is it God? And if you're not asking yourself that, you should be asking yourself. So I'll ask you, which master are you serving in your life today, this very morning? Is it sin or is it God? You think, okay, I really would like to know. How can I tell? Point four, you can identify your master by what you do. Which one do you regularly and habitually obey? See, that's the question. That's how you'll know this morning who your master is. Doesn't matter what you say is your master or you deny about being your master. Which one do you regularly, habitually obey? Many people, you know it as well as I do, they claim to know God. They claim to know Christ. But it's just an empty claim. Well, of course, everybody claims that. Everybody claims just about in the United States to know God or to be a Christian. But listen to 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. And by this we know that we've come to know him. You want to claim to know Jesus? Here's how to know if you've actually entered a relationship with him. If we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in him. We know we're a Christian. The one who says he abides in him or lives in him should himself walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, if someone looks at your life, they're going to see you living like Christ. They're going to see you obeying the commands of Christ. Perfectly? No. but as a progression, as a direction. So you identify your master not by what you claim, but by what you do. Who do you obey as a habit or direction of life? So do you see that? I mean, that's pretty clear in the Word of God. Do you obey habitually as a progression, a direction of life, not perfectly, but in practice generally, Jesus Christ, God, or sin? We understand slavery to sin, don't we? Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of slavery to sin. And he did so in John chapter 8, verse 34. He says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." See, the practice of sin proves that someone is a slave of sin, and further, the practice of sin actually enslaves. And we know that. And we understand and we've experienced slavery to sin. It's a fact we affirm. Apart from Christ and his salvation through faith, we're all enslaved to sin. We're born that way. In fact, we're conceived that way. And so have you repented of your sins and called on Jesus the Lord to save you from the power and penalty of sin? Which master are you serving this morning? The consequences of serving one master or the other are also given to us by Paul. And notice now point five. These two kinds of slavery lead to radically different consequences. Death or righteousness. Death or righteousness. Verse 16 again. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Notice, sin isn't good. Sin results in death. And we've already seen that in chapter 5. Adam's first sin led to all of us, our spiritual death. We all entered this world alienated from God and spiritually dead. From the point of our conception, David says in Psalm 51. We all entered into this world with a sin nature that expressed itself in time through actual instances of sin and the practice of sin. Every single human being. Sin leads to death. It leads to physical death. It leads to spiritual death, separation from God in relationship. And mainly in our context, here's the most ominous and scary aspect of death that sin leads to. It leads to eternal death. It leads to the final and forever exclusion from God's presence in a real place called hell. A real place of punishment, of darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a real place, and that is the ultimate result of sin. Total death. Eternal death. And that's what slavery to sin brings. And then Paul gives us the alternative in verse 16. And we might have expected this. We might have expected that he would contrast being slaves to sin with being slaves to Christ. And that would certainly be true. But instead, the contrary is slaves of obedience. Do you see that there? And further, as the alternative to death, we might expect life. But Paul states it as righteousness. So it's either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. And Paul's point is crystal clear. At conversion, brothers and sisters, you and I surrender ourselves. That's what God does when he saves us. He brings about self-surrender. And our self-surrender leads to a new slavery. Inevitably, it leads to a new slavery. And that slavery is to Jesus Christ. And it demands an exclusive, unconditional, complete obedience to him as Lord and Master. It is an obedience that leads to moral righteousness in practice. It's an obedience that leads to conduct that pleases God and that demonstrates what is in fact true about us, newness of life. And as we're going to explore next week, there is freedom. There is sweet and wonderful freedom for us as the slaves of Jesus Christ. A freedom in slavery like none other. And next week, we'll see how that paradox is true. But for this morning, I want to ask you to bow your heads. And let's bring this together. And let's apply it in our own hearts. So just go ahead and bow your heads right where you're seated. And I say to you that our enslavement to the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, brothers and sisters, our enslavement to the Lord Jesus and his righteousness at salvation, it is all-encompassing. It is total. It is radical. And now here's my question. Given that fact, and it is true, is that true in your practice this morning? Are you surrendered to the Lord Jesus? Is there a joy and a gratitude and a contentment and a satisfaction in your obedience and your service of him? And I want you to talk to the Lord about that very thing. And I want you to evaluate between you and the Lord. Are you holding anything back? As you think about this all-encompassing, total, radical submission to the Lordship of Christ, exclusive, unconditional, complete, are you holding anything back? See, why lie to God? Just talk to him about it. Tell him the truth. He already knows it. But he wants us to confess it, to say the same thing about it as he says about it. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Are you obeying him? Are you growing in righteousness? If you as a child of God are disobeying your father, if there's an issue of disobedience to Christ the Lord, then this is the time to confess it right now to the Lord. In this quiet time, to pray to him and to know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For some of you, you heard me talking to Christians and you know you're not one of them. You know that you're not obeying Christ. You're living for yourself, but really, as you saw this morning, you're living for sin, as a captive of sin, a prisoner, a slave of sin, and you have no way to get yourself out of that mess. You have no power to do so. But there is one who can save you, and he's the only one. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The one who says this, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Have you gotten to the point where you're sick of your sin, but you can't get out of it? And no one else can help you. There is one and only one, and that's the Lord Jesus. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on him, and he will save you. He will rescue you. He will forgive you. He will transform you forever. Today is the day of salvation. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to study this wonderful book, this book of God, these God-breathed scriptures, this living book. It lives with your power. You wrote it. It comes to us as the voice of God Almighty, our creator and sustainer, and only Savior, and how this book nurtures us as your children, Father, how it searches us out and even judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart, things that no one else knows or sees but you see, maybe things that we would rather ignore but you won't. And this book searches out every creature, every human being. And for some who've been searched out and found by the scriptures, who have seen themselves maybe for the first time as hopeless sinners apart from Christ, may this be the day of salvation, where they call on Jesus Christ to save them and rescue them from the power of sin, the dominating power over them. And may this be a day of new life and forgiveness and hope through faith in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Stand as we close in song.